Last Monday, as it is our custom, we made a trip down to visit our chiropractor. He keeps me straight and upright. That went fine, and then Tuesday morning he called. He said, "Bob, I just had to let you know that I've been exposed to COVID and have tested positive." He said, "Just letting you know so you can be prepared." My first thought, I can't possibly get sick. It's Christmas. I have too many things to do. How can God let this happen? Well, I've been covered with a mask more so than usual all week. And so just so you know, the doctor said, as of yesterday, we're good to go until the next time. Frustrating providence. Things that happen that we don't like at all. Things that distress us. I don't know, maybe it's the Christmas present that you ordered that just hasn't come in yet, or maybe is totally out of stock and you're not going to get. Or maybe it's a tornado that sweeps through your town and virtually destroys everything. Frustrating providence. Well, that's what we look at this morning from the book of Ruth. And we see how God's people are to respond in the midst of those frustrating providences that happen in our world and that happen in our lives frequently, constantly. I'm going to be reading the first 19 verses. They're printed there in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But before we read, join me as we pray. Father, we live in a time when we are more and more exposed to frustration. The world that we knew has changed so radically that we sometimes look at it and wonder what has happened. We know, though, that you are at work in the midst of all of these things, whether they're the little annoyances of our personal lives or whether they are the great earth-shattering events that affect everyone on the globe. We pray that we might find peace and joy in the midst of what you are doing, with the full assurance that you're in control and that your promise is to us that you will make all things new. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 1 then of Ruth, Chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. The book of Ruth is often, well, brings smiles to people's faces at the story, and there's a certain glow that may occur. Those words of Ruth to Naomi are sometimes used in wedding ceremonies. Where you go, I will go, and all that. But the book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against the dark background of the book of Judges. The first verse tells us that's where it's set. Time of Judges were the dark ages of Israel's history. Joshua's victories, the taking of the land, the falling of the wall of Jericho, as we saw last time, all of those things were followed by a period of spiritual decline. There were brief glimpses of revival, but they quickly reverted again to pain and suffering. Weak faith, irresponsible conduct, those are the things that mark the days of the judges. And against that darkness is the story of Ruth, a Moabitess, and a man named Boaz, a Hebrew landowner. Both shine for us as examples of purity and faith and obedient living. The story of Ruth provides a comforting reminder that we really need to hear in these days, that in the darkest of times, God is at work in the heart of his faithful people. And because that's true, with that principle, God is at work in us now, in this place and time. First thing I see here is don't run from your problems. The believer needs to resist the urge to flee from what appears to be a hopeless situation. It's a sign of unbelief. And unbelief can lead us in the wrong direction. Think of the story. A man named Elimelech, who was from Bethlehem, ironically, of course, you know that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. Well, there was a famine. So he and his wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant. And by the way, Elimelech means God is my king. Hold those things in your mind as they take their two sons and flee to Moab. Moab's about 50 miles on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It was no quick trip when you're walking over difficult terrain to a land that had in the past been rather hostile toward Israel. And they intended to live there just for a short time, until the famine is done there in Bethlehem, and then we'll return. A famine in the house of bread, and yet the subsequent events show us that they had made an unwise choice, and that Bethlehem, not Moab, was the place where God would bless them. You see, no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, the safest and best place to be is always within the will of God. By claiming the promises of God, we walk by faith. By obeying his word, in spite of what we see, in spite of how we may feel, in spite of what might happen, is to walk by faith. It means to commit yourself to the Lord. It means to rely wholly on him to meet all of your needs, no matter what they might be. Yet, here again we see the grace of God, because even in the midst of their disobedience comes another opportunity for God to demonstrate his mercy and his grace. The unfolding of the story reveals how God providentially works to meet their physical needs, even as he worked to meet the spiritual needs of the whole world. Unbelief can lead us in the wrong direction. They flee Bethlehem and go to Moab. But unbelief can also lead us to the wrong doctrine. You see what happens here? Naomi faces the death of her husband. And although she's a widow in a foreign land, she is happy that she has two sons who are alive. But her sons marry Moabite women, pagans, Orpha, Ruth. But before children can be born, both of these sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. They had fled Israel to escape death, but the three men die anyway. They had planned to live for a little while in Moab, but the text tells us they were there for 10 years. And at the end of that decade of disobedience, all that remain are three lonely widows and three Jewish graves in a foreign land. Everything else is gone. Such are the consequences of unbelief. When we don't trust God, when we don't believe what he says, when we are not obedient to his word, well, you can almost imagine the depths of despair by this point. And then Naomi gets word that the famine in Bethlehem is over. So she says, well, I'm going to go back home again. But she's not wise enough to invite her daughters-in-law to accompany her. Imagine, she sends them back to their heathen idols. Go back to your parents' home. Go back to your gods. Naomi's faith in her God has declined. She thought that, like her, that their only interest was physical. I am too old to have a husband, and should I bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? So Orpha turns away and goes back to her old life. But Ruth, well, here's that first glimmer of hope and delight. Ruth's got higher desires than simply bread and marriage, and she clings to Naomi. She desires to follow the true God, Yahweh, to abandon the old heathen way of life. I will go with you. That's her steadfast decision in spite of Naomi's unspiritual direction. So they return to Bethlehem. And if we had read a little further, we would find out that the whole city of Bethlehem is stirred. Small place, even in those days. And Naomi comes trudging down the dusty road into the little town, and someone looks and says, "What? I think that's Naomi. Look, she's back." And the whole town is stirred at their arrival. Great changes were obvious. They begin to question her about what has happened in those 10 years, and Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Do you hear the bitter spirit of Naomi? Is she blaming God for her sorrows? Instead of making her better, one writer says the trials of life had made her bitter. You see, there is a great cost when we get out of God's will. Naomi may have returned home, but she returns believing that everything was lost and that the future was still bleak and hopeless. But you see, our sin and failure doesn't mean that God's purpose for us is lost. Whenever we've disobeyed God, whenever we depart from His will, we can confess our sin and return to the place of blessing. The repeated plea of the prophets throughout the Old Testament is that God's people turn from their sin and return to the Lord. Let the wicked, Isaiah writes, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Naomi's decision was right, to return to Bethlehem, to return to the land of promise. But her motives were still wrong. We find that she's still more interested in food than in fellowship with God. She returns to the land, but she does not return to the Lord. Don't run from your problems. You'll end up in the wrong place and believing the wrong things. But the second thing is, don't resign yourself to your past. We always need to have faith that God will provide a blessed future. Hold fast to that promise, the words of our Savior. Behold, I make all things new. Every single one of us has often wished that something was new. We have looked at a worn out garment. Oh, I remember when that was new and I so enjoyed to wear it. We see something worn out in our house and think, oh, I don't want to have to replace that appliance. Why can't it be new again? We look at relationships and we ask the same thing. I remember when we used to have the most fun together. I remember when we were inseparable and now we hardly speak. Don't resign yourself to the past. Believe that God has a blessed future. By faith, you and I are included in the people of God. Because we need to remember that, because before God changes our circumstances, He always wants to change our hearts. God's purpose, one writer says, in providence, is not to make us comfortable, but to make us conformable. Remember what Paul writes in Romans? That we are being conformed to the image of his son. Although Orpha, her sister-in-law, gives up and turns back, Ruth is prepared to go forward. Now, I'm pretty sure that we can say that Ruth has never been out of Moab and certainly never been to Judah or the little town of Bethlehem. She refuses to listen to her mother-in-law's pleas. Oh, go back with Orpha to your own family. And why is that? Is she just stubborn? No, it's because she's come to trust in the God of Israel. She had experienced trials and disappointments. But Ruth doesn't blame God. She's trusted him. And she's not afraid to confess her faith. She'd come to know the true and living God, and she wants to be with his people and dwell in his land. You see, beneath what she says is certainly a lot of background of things that she knows. Like Rahab last time, who knew about the Red Sea, knew about Sihon and Og, who knew about God's promise to Israel to give them the land, who knew that God had declared that the people of the land would be destroyed. Oh, just a prostitute who knows a great deal about God. And here's a Moabitess who also knows a great deal about God. Her conversation with Naomi is evidence of God's sovereign grace in her life. We know that the only way sinners are saved is by grace. Everything within her, everything around her, presented an obstacle to faith. Husband's dead. Mother-in-law's about to leave the country. Says, go on back to your parents. Go back and live at home in disgrace because you're a widow. But she trusts in the God of Israel. She's a Moabitess. She's a pagan. That certainly would have been her upbringing. Circumstances are against her. Why isn't she bitter? Like Naomi. And even Naomi's against her. I don't know what their relationship was like. Mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws sometimes have difficulties. But God intervenes. God graciously saves Ruth in spite of all those obstacles. And we remember the words of the apostle, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. One thing we know about God is that God delights to show mercy. The world seems to think of God as an angry, vindictive person, deity, entity, whatever they want to call him. But God delights to show mercy. And often he shows his mercy to the least likely people in the least likely of places. That's nothing less than evidence to us of the sovereign grace of God. By faith, you and I are included with the people of God. But by faith, we are also included in the purposes of God. The women arrived back in Bethlehem after that long journey, probably 60, 70, maybe even 80 miles from wherever they were in Moab back to the little town of Bethlehem. Long way to walk. And they arrived just as the barley harvest is happening. Now, the writer doesn't include that little note just so that we know kind of the time of the year or be able to place it on a timeline, because it's important for what God will do. Ruth isn't the kind of woman, apparently, who can just sit around and remain idle. She immediately asks Naomi if she can go glean in the fields so that they'd have something to eat. And here again, we see that Ruth knows something that we can miss here. Ruth knows that the commandments of God include allowing the poor and the alien in the country to glean after the harvest. If you were a farmer, you weren't to cut the corners of your field. You were to leave them there for the poor. If some stalks of grain fell out of the bundle onto the ground, you weren't to pick them up. You were to leave them there for the poor. And Ruth seems to know that. I want to go and glean in the fields so that we can eat. To live by faith means to take God at his word and then to act on it. Faith without works is dead, James wrote. Ruth believed that God loved her. Ruth believed that God would provide for her, and she sets out to find a field in which she can glean. An act of faith that in itself, because she's never been to Bethlehem before. She doesn't know who owns what. She's a stranger. But she goes out in faith. And it's here that Boaz enters the story. Actually, in chapter 2, I didn't read that far. You can do that as well. He is described as a relative of Elimelech. He is somehow related to Ruth's former, now dead, father-in-law. He is called a man of good standing in the community. He has a good reputation. And by the providence of God, again, Ruth ends up gleaning in a field that belongs to Boaz. She happened to come to that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Now, you know full well she didn't just accidentally stumble on that field. God is again directing. Her steps are guided by the Lord. And God's providential working in our lives can be both a delight and a mystery. God is constantly working, the scripture says, with us, in us, and for us to accomplish his gracious purposes. We pray, we seek his will, we make decisions, And sometimes we make the wrong ones. But it's God who orders and guides his willing children. Ruth must have gotten up quite early to go to the fields. And she is looking for God's grace. She's looking for someone who will show her grace and mercy. And the channel of that grace turns out to be Boaz. And again, we have to marvel at the overwhelming providences of God, the overruling providences of God. The Lord leads Ruth to the field of Boaz, and then leads Boaz to visit that field while Ruth is there. And at this point, we need to hurry along, so let me abbreviate the story for you. Boy meets girl. Boy is very impressed. Boy buys her lunch. And boy sets the stage for a second date. Really, go ahead and read the chapter. You'll see that I'm quite right. When old Naomi finds out that night where Ruth has been working, she's overjoyed. This is also in chapter 2. May he be blessed by the Lord, Boaz. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now we know where the story's going. Don't run from your problems. Don't resign yourself to your past. Rest in God's promises. We need to understand that pursuing God's providence sometimes requires us to take risks. All is not easy in the Christian life. These two widows had come to Bethlehem with a plan that Ruth would take care of Naomi and that both of them would try and eke out a living as best they could. But now, Naomi has a new plan. Ruth will marry Boaz, and then all of them will live happily ever after. Really, that's there too. Chapter 3 gives us those details. The Old Testament law provided that a near kinsman could buy back an estate that had been lost through death or through poverty. In fact, it was an obligation to the near kinsman to do that. That kept the land in the possession of the proper people, as the land had been distributed when Israel had captured it. The kinsman, of course, had to be willing, had to be able to redeem the thing that had been lost. What we see here, that God's promise is an accomplished redemption. Now, I'm not sure how far Boaz lived from the fields that he owned, but it was the custom for men to sleep at the threshing floor. If you're going to spend all that much time reaping and gathering and then bringing it to the threshing floor to be separated and stored, you want to protect it. And so Naomi, knowing this, sets the stage. Again, this is in the third chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." Now, it's a risky plan. Unless you think that there is a morality involved here, I don't think that is the case. Ruth does exactly what Naomi instructs her to do. If Boaz is to redeem their estate, he has to marry Ruth, the widow. And by lying down at his feet, she's asking him to obey the law of the kinsman redeemer. She takes the corner of his robe that he's covered himself with and she places it over herself. And by implication, she's asking him to marry her. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Must have taken a lot of courage and faith to take that step. But her faith is rewarded, and Boaz rejoices that this young woman, and we, I think, can assume from that that Boaz is an older man, that this younger woman would not reject him because of his age. And he promises her that he will fulfill the duty of the near kinsman. But of course, golly, this is almost like a Hallmark movie. There's a problem. Everything looks great. And then somebody says, hey, wait a minute. You're not the closest relative. There's another guy in town. Another man in Bethlehem who had apparently made some prior claim to Elimelech's estate when Elimelech and family disappeared for 10 years. So Boaz approaches him the next day. And this unnamed relative, although anxious to claim the land, does not want to marry Ruth. I cannot marry her. I might endanger my own estate. He knows that any sons that Ruth would bear him would carry not his name, but the name of her first husband to continue the line. And he would lose his investment when the sons inherited. You see, it was a bad business deal as far as he was concerned. He had no love for Ruth. He apparently didn't even know she existed until Boaz told him. But it's worth noting that this nearer kinsman is more concerned to protect his name and his inheritance. But did you notice that we don't even know his name? We have no idea what happened to his family. He's an anonymous figure that pops up and then disappears. But Boaz is willing to pay any price to redeem this woman and her estate because he loves her. When it comes to the redemption of sinners, nobody but Jesus Christ is rich enough to pay the price. And he does so because he loves us. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We have redemption through Christ's blood. Because he gave himself for us, and he purchased life for us, eternal life. Rest in God's promises of an accomplished redemption. Secondly, as an anticipated reward. The elders gathered at the gate of Bethlehem, and they witness this transaction that takes place as Boaz purchases the right to marry Ruth because the other unnamed relative refuses. And the elders of the village bless their union. And they even mention old Perez from way back 2 weeks ago, the son that Tamar had born to her father-in-law Judah. And without the birth of Perez to Tamar and Obed next to Ruth and Boaz, the line of Judah to David would have been broken. Now we discover the deeper significance of the book. As wonderful as the love story is, as wonderful as the rescue is, as wonderful as getting dragged out of poverty into plenty is, we find out that Ruth becomes an ancestress of David. The grace of God had made Ruth the Moabitess a member of the earthly family that gave Christ to the world. God had been gracious to Ruth way back in Moab. He'd given her faith to trust him and to be saved. His grace continues as she moves to Bethlehem. He guides her to the field of Boaz. Boaz falls in love with her. God's grace continues at the town gate where the nearer kinsman rejects Ruth and Boaz purchases her, redeems her. And after the marriage, God pours out his grace on Ruth than Boaz and gives them a son, whom they name Obed. Obed in Hebrew means servant. God's going to use that baby to be a source of blessing to many. He's certainly a blessing to his parents. Every child's a special gift of God. He was a special blessing to Naomi. She formally adopts him as her own son. And through Obed, the family line continues. He'd be a blessing to Bethlehem. Elimelech's name had almost disappeared from Bethlehem, from Israel, but Obed would make that name famous. Obed would bring glory to Bethlehem because Obed's son was named Jesse. And one of Jesse's sons was named David. The promised blessing came through the life and ministry of King David and David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Obed the servant brings blessing on the whole world. The greatest thing that God would do for King David was to make him an ancestor of the Messiah. And the Redeemer would be known as the Son of David. Go back to the beginning. What frustrating providences are you dealing with? Maybe tragic circumstances in the midst of our difficult world, certainly for many during this Christmas season. But the book of Ruth, that also begins with tragic circumstances, ends in joyous fulfillment. Because God always acts faithfully and carries out his plan. The question was whether the people who are mentioned here in this book are going to respond in faith. Elimelech lacked faith because he left Bethlehem and fled to Moab. His two sons lacked faith. They married Moabite women who were pagans. The unmarried relative lacked faith because he refused to redeem Ruth and the family name. Orpha lacked faith. She returned to her Moabite gods. But in faith, Ruth chooses to follow Naomi's God and to care for Naomi. And faithful Boaz provides the needed redemption. You and I are sinners. We're unworthy of anything but condemnation. But thankfully, God is faithful. And he's in the business of loving and superintending and providentially caring for his people. And since we're also the recipients of his grace, like Ruth and Boaz, we must respond in faithful obedience and trust. Boaz stands for us as an illustration of the greater one, the one who comes from his family eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz acts in grace to redeem Ruth, and Christ acts in grace by giving himself as the Redeemer, that he might save his people from their sin. Remember that this Christmas, no matter what happens, no matter what goes wrong, no matter what happens in the world, God is in control, and he will bring us safely home. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for the mercies of grace that you show us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your blessings to us in these days, how you have watched over our congregation, how you have helped us through difficult times in the past, and how you continue to provide for our needs, even when things look bleak. So we pray that you'd watch over us in the days to come, that you'd strengthen our faith and our confidence in you. And in you alone. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.